do this. We continue in our study of the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles or whatever you use to read your scriptures, open them to Romans chapter 6. To Romans chapter 6, we'll get there in just a minute. The title of this sermon is Believing the Unbelievable, Romans 6, 1 through 4. There's an outline if you want to copy that down while I move through our introductions. Well, where are we in this study? We're in chapter 6, but in chapters 1 through 5, we learned this. Basically, we were lost. We were under the wrath of God. But now, when we stand before God, we're justified. We are justified based on faith alone and Christ through grace alone, not by works. That's what Paul has been trying to show through the whole of the five chapters, that everyone's under the wrath of God. Everyone was lost, but that the law and living a moral life cannot justify you before God. And then he brings in that God has justified you. God has done it all. God has worked in your life through the cross, through the resurrection, that he has brought justification into our lives. And now he begins kind of to flesh this out in the next few chapters and really for the end of the book. It's kind of like, you know, you were saved. So what? So what? He begins a section on basically on sanctification. Sanctification is a big word that it means just the process by which God works in our lives to make us more like Christ. It's simply becoming more like Christ in the power of God. And we need to keep in mind always that he is the one who does that. He is the one who works in us. And Paul begins this section. He's going to really, from here through chapter 11, Paul's teaching method is that he anticipates questions, but he asks questions and then answers them. And so he's anticipated a question, but that's his teaching method. We'll see that really for the next few weeks. If you look at some of the headings in your Bible or just want to flip through the paragraphs, you'll see they start with a question and then Paul answers that question. This is his teaching method of how he teaches. And we need to understand this. We need to understand the things that he's going to teach here, the things that he's going to give us about our union with Christ, about who we are in Christ. Scottish theologian John Murray wrote this. He says, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It's not simply a phase of application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. As we come to understand who we are in Christ, and that's the question Paul is going to answer for us today as he talks about, can we continue in sin? But we need to understand this. If we don't grasp who we are in Christ, if you don't grasp who you are in Christ, then as you read the next few chapters, they just don't make sense. They won't work. Because to overcome the power of sin, we're going to see that we're broken. The reign of sin in our lives is broken, but it still dogs us. It's still after us. But to understand that, to see victory over sin in our lives, you've got to understand, as a Christian, who you are in Christ and what he has done for you. If we don't, then the rest just doesn't work. We'll be frustrated for our whole lives. So if union with Christ is that important to our salvation, as John Murray says, then let's see if we can get a better understanding of it from the verses we're looking at today. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious words, these wonderful words, these unbelievable words of how the reign of sin in our lives has been broken. It's gone. Oh, Lord, may we understand that. Help us, Father, to use that as a basis in our lives as we fight the fight, as we live the Christian life. In your name, amen. If you're a grammar buff, you noticed all the past tenses in there. I just want you to hold that thought that Paul is telling us things that have already happened in our lives. Well, we need some help this morning on this passage, so I've asked a couple of people to help us. One is a celebrity, and one that you probably don't know. But Jason Bourne, he was 32 years old in this picture. His big break was the Bourne series, the Bourne Identity. If you've seen the movie, it's about a secret agent who has been specially trained, who can, as an operative, he can go in by himself, he can disrupt whole countries because he's so well trained. If we were in the community center, I would ask you this question. But what in the Bourne Identity, those of you who've seen it, what was Jason Bourne's problem? What was his problem? His problem was that he had forgotten who he was. He didn't know who he was. He'd been injured and he had amnesia and he couldn't remember who he was. So for most of the entire first movie, he's trying to remember who he was and little things are coming back. He couldn't remember who he was. In that movie, by the way, it only cost $60 million to make, and it made over $200 million. But Jason Bourne's problem was that he didn't know who he was. And I think for Christians, that's one of our problems. We don't know our identity in Christ. We struggle a lot because we simply don't know who we are in Christ and what has happened to us. And Paul is beginning this here. He's dealing with that. He's going to tell us what has happened to us and who we are in Christ. Here's someone else who's going to help us. You don't know this man. This is Eb. Eb is, I use him sometimes as my avatar, but Eb was created by an artist named Henry Major in the 1940s. He was made, he and his family, has a picture of his wife too. His wife and family were made into calendars and things that people put on their walls. And as a child, I would go down to our family's hardware store, and in my grandfather's office, he had a print. He had a picture. He had this picture on his wall. I still have it. It's back in storage. Sometimes I would look at Eb even today, and I think, does he look worried? No. Well, if he's not going to worry about it, then I'm not going to worry about it. But here's a saying that I think Eb would say: when I stands tall. When I sits loose. When I sleeps hard. And when I thinks, my head hurts. As we think about this, of what it means to be in union with Christ, your head might hurt. You're going to have to think about it. Christianity, theology, is a thinking discipline. You don't just simply memorize things. But in order to really grasp what Paul is saying, you're going to have to think about it. You're going to have to meditate on it. When Paul says, reckon yourselves dead to sin, you're going to think about what that means. So I want to challenge you, like Eb, to think as we go through this, because these are unbelievable things. These are unbelievable things. But Paul simply states them. This is who you are as a Christian. We need to understand that Paul is not talking symbolically here. He's not just saying, oh, it's like sin died. It's not, it's like the power of sin is broken in your life. It's like you're no wonder. No, he means it. These are definitive statements that he makes about you. These are what you must have under your feet if you're going to stand and walk in the Christian life. So Paul begins with a teaching question. Basically, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Behind this, to phrase it another way, hey, I'm saved. I'm saved, aren't I? Can I do what I want? Can I do just what I want? Because I'm saved. Because Paul, look, back up here in chapter 5, you told us that where sin increased in verse 20, that grace abounded all the more. So I'm saved. Then my salvation is secure. Can I just do what I want to? Can't I'm sinning because I'm saved? You know, this is a logical question. It makes sense. It makes sense. Since you are saved, can't you keep on sinning? Can't you do whatever you want to? Because God's grace is unmerited. You can't earn it. So surely you could just keep doing what you want to. Can I get away with this or that because God has forgiven me? We all play that game sometimes. We're tempted to sin. I do. Sometimes we think, oh, it's just a little, I can get away with it because I'm already forgiven and God's going to forgive me so I can do this. So it was a logical question. It was a logical question for them. And some people may have been afraid of it. If you think of this, that here were people that the gospel goes to, the Roman church, and the Jews and the Gentiles had justified their lives. By what? By works. In any relationship, whether it was a pagan god or whatever god, they were based on works righteousness. We have to work ourselves into God's pleasure. And here comes Paul talking about grace. And he's saying, has nothing to do with that. It's all of God. God gives you this. See, we grow up today we grew up hearing the word grace from the crib. I mean, if you grew up going to church, you always heard about the word grace. But it was a new word for the New Testament church. It was a radical idea, grace. I don't have to work myself into God's pleasure. And some people may have been afraid of it. They may have thought, wow, you know, this gospel, this Paul guy, what's he talking about? What's he saying? This grace, this is kind of scary. This is kind of scary. And they were maybe afraid of what he's saying. Like, doesn't this give a person license to sin? Doesn't Paul's gospel just give me a license to sin, to do what I want to? My children will go wild and it'll be crazy. We can do whatever we want. And taken to the extreme, yes, it can be that way. So Paul's going to address this question. When I was on the staff of one of the first churches, the first church I worked at, as we shared the gospel with the young people, as we shared about grace in the gospel message, some parents began to get worried. They were scared that we were teaching their children that it's okay to sin, that they could do whatever they wanted to and not worry about it. This wasn't really what we were teaching, but it's a logical step if you consider grace. Some parents then went to the pastors of the church and said, I'm not sure about what these people are teaching down there in the youth department. And so we met with the pastoral staff, and we explained to them what we were teaching about grace, that we weren't talking about being able to do what you want to do. But it was interesting that the pastors and the elders said this, you're correct in what you're teaching. but be careful with it. But be careful with it. Because we can take grace. We can carry it to the extreme. Because Paul, he's going to knock that down. He's going to say, no, you're not going to take advantage of that. So he begins with a question. Should you continue in sin because you'll get more grace? Paul answers, no. No, you can't do this. It's an emphatic word. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How are you to continue in what no longer has power over you, or what you've died to? He says, no, if you think this way, it's because you don't understand the gospel. You're not going to continue wantonly in sin because you have died to sin. This doesn't mean that we don't want to sin, but here's the key word. It means that the reign of sin in our lives is now over. You're a different person. Tim Keller says this, at the moment you become a Christian, you're no longer under the reign, the ruling power of sin. Sin still has power, but it can no longer force its dictates on you. In other words, sin cannot tell you what to do. Think about that. Think about that. Note the tense here in this. It says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? I don't throw out Greek words or Greek things, but the Greek language is so much more specific in thing. This is, if you were a Greek studier, the aorist tense in Greek. We don't really have anything that similar to it in English grammar, but it means that it was over and done with. It was once and for all. It's in the past tense. It's done with. And that's what Paul wants us to see, that you have died to sin. And he's going to go on and explain it. Now, this doesn't mean that sin never impacts you, because the reign of sin has been broken, yes, but sin is still a power, and we still will deal with it for the rest of our lives. We're getting, Paul takes two more chapters to deal with that, so that's in the future. But for right now, understand this. Sin is no longer your master. Sin cannot tell you what to do. And note that this is not something that we work ourselves up into, but it's something that Christ has done for us. He is working in you. He has worked his power into your life. Then the question is, well, again, back to what I mentioned before, why do we struggle with sin? Then why do we struggle with sin? If sin is dead, then why do we struggle with it? Paul will spend an entire chapter on this. We need to understand, to repeat myself, the reign of sin is broken. We're no longer obligated to follow it. However, the power of sin, though weakened, is still operating in our lives. Again, I tell you, you have to think hard about this. So Ebb says, for us to think, I am dead to the reign of sin. I no longer have to sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. Then he moves on, second verses 3-6. Well, then how did we die to sin? You said I died to sin. So then how did this occur? How did this part of our salvation actually happen? Many times as Christians, we talk all the time, oh, I'm saved, I'm this, I'm that. And we don't really understand, well, how did that take place? How did something happen that got me saved? Well, we died to sin, part of our salvation, through union with Christ. We died from sin with union with Christ. Union with Christ is basically, it's basically this. Whatever happened to Christ happened to me. And also in union with Christ, there's a real and vital, intimate relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit, by which he is your source of life and strength. So, as we're going to see in a minute, everything that Christ did, I did. But it's more than that, because we have the Holy Spirit who is in our lives, and he is joined with us. There is an intimate and close and vital relationship that Christians have. So we were baptized. We were baptized, buried with Christ. Paul uses to as symbolically that you were innocent. You were immersed with Christ in all his experiences. Everything that happened to him happened to you. And again, let me emphasize, this is not symbolic. He's not, it kind of happened. It really did happen. What was true of Christ was true of you. When Christ went to the cross, you went to the cross. When Christ died, you died. When Jesus rose from the grave, you rose from the grave. Jesus rose in a newness of life. And you live in a newness of life. You are a new creation in Christ. Everything he did, you did too. He died to sin once and for all. And so did you. At your conversion, whether it was at a young age or an old age, you received all of this. You received all that Jesus did for you. And because of this, verse 6, because of being crucified with him, you are no longer enslaved by sin. Verse 11 emphasizes that you are dead to sin and alive to God. How many times does Paul have to say this in this passage? A lot. Because he wants us to get it. Douglas Moo, commentator, says, Christians then are both empowered and summoned to live a new kind of life, by virtue of their participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So think about it. Whatever happened to Christ happened to me. Whatever happened to Christ, whatever he did, I did too, because of my union with him. Well, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Well, it matters because now you're free to follow God. You're free to follow God. For the first time, we're truly free to obey. Before we were saved, we were under the power of sin. That doesn't mean we couldn't do good things, but we followed our sinful nature. Our wills were in bondage to sin. But when we were saved, our will was set free. We're set free to follow Christ. So now we truly have free will. We're free to obey. We're free to follow God. Again, this doesn't mean that we don't sin or that we won't struggle with sin. Let me make a bold statement. If we're dead to sin, then we don't have to sin. If you are dead to sin, then you don't have to sin. As one commentator points out, the Christian shouldn't say or can't say, oh, I had to do that. I just couldn't stop myself. I had no choice. It's just who I am. It's my personality type. I just couldn't stop myself. Because if we're dead to sin, if it no longer reigns over us, and if we have a choice, then we have a real choice, and we do, then the Christian always has a choice whether to sin or not to sin. The Christian always has a choice whether to sin or not to sin. You know, I'm not saying that mental illness isn't real. I'm saying it is because it is. Are addictions real? Yes. Are addictions incredibly difficult to overcome? Absolutely. Continual and habitual sin, it's been known and realized in studies, can even rewire our brains chemically. And it might take a long time and a lot of effort to change, but we can change. That's our hope. And in verse 14, at the end of this, Paul emphasizes this when he says, for sin will not be your master. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of the gospel. If a habit, if a pattern, if an addiction is at its root a sin, then you can change. Now, classifying something such as alcoholism as a disease, that's very helpful. It's very helpful to get someone into treatment, to take away the stigma of that. But because, say, alcoholism is a sin, then there's real hope of change. There's real hope of power. Because you see, if it's simply a disease, if it's something that jumped on my head or came into my life and I can never deal with it, I can never change, then where's the power of the gospel? Where's the hope? Again, it's a complicated subject. But if something is sin, then we can change. We can be different. I preached on this once at another church, and I stated that alcoholism, while we can call it a disease, and it's helpful in treatment, as I said before, is really a sin. And because it's a sin, that there was hope that the person could change in the power of the Holy Spirit. After the sermon, a woman came up to me, and she told me that I was wrong. I was wrong. Because she had lived with her husband, an alcoholic, for 30 years, and he was never able to change in any way, shape, or form. Nothing could change him. And I thought, how sad. They'd spent a lifetime in this church, and never understood or experienced the power of God. So we need to think again. When faced with a temptation, I have the choice of whether to sin or not to sin. Michael Kruger says that most Christians live as if sin still had dominion over them. Most live defeated lives thinking, oh, well, this is just the way it is. I can't really change. I'm glad that heaven's down the road because this is where I am. I'm stuck here. How about you? How about you? Where are you in your struggle with sin? You believe that because you're dead to sin, that it can be defeated? It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a struggle. And Paul's going to take the next two chapters and build some more foundations. And he's going to talk about that. And we'll realize that he even struggled with it in a tremendous and a great way. In 2015, on the illustration, it's a good illustration. In the United States, in the state of Florida, at Daytona University, here's the front of Daytona University building, a couple were trespassing, and they heard someone coming, so they ducked into a janitor's closet, and the door closed and clicked. And so for 2 days, they stayed in that closet, locked in, for two whole days, stuck in this closet. They stayed there. There was no way out, and they couldn't think how they could get out. They were locked in. And so eventually they decided that, well, we've got to do something because we're stuck here. So they had cell phones, and they called the police. Well, when the police showed up and went to the janitor's closet, they found out something interesting. It wasn't even locked. In fact, there was no locking mechanism on the door to make it lock. The police even went inside and opened the door and came out. This couple had simply assumed that it was locked, and they stayed in the closet. They stayed in the closet because they thought they were trapped. They thought they were trapped. So Christian, realize this, you're not trapped in sin. You've died to sin. And if you're still stuck in the closet, it's because you're choosing to believe that the lock is still there. If you're stuck in the closet, it's because you're choosing to believe the lock is still there. Paul goes on in verse 11. He says, you are to reckon or to consider or to reckon. I like the word reckon better. Yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Again, Paul is emphasizing, once again, you're really alive. You can follow God. You have a new identity. You don't want to continue in sin. Because you've changed. You're different. He's back to answering his original question. Shall we continue in sin? No. How are you going to continue in it when you're a different person? Your desires are different. Everything has changed. You have a new identity. You have the faith now to step out and say, I am a new person in Christ. I am different. I have changed. I do not have to do this. I can do this I can pursue righteousness. I can pursue holiness. I can do those things because of who I am in Christ. But faith means to reckon, or the way we use faith in this is to reckon or consider ourselves dead to that. To say, I don't have to do this. I can get up tomorrow morning and I can say, no, I'm going to do something different this day. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to put to death this sin. So we're a new creation in Christ. We're dead to sin. Or we can choose to be stuck in the closet. It's up to you. You can choose to be stuck in the closet, or you can get out, because the lock on the door is gone. It's not there. Well, then Paul moves on, verses 12 and 13. If this is true, then what? He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments to unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Here's his application. Because of this, then present your bodies to God. Start being righteous. Strive for holiness. Use your body for good. The Christian life is about us doing things. My sanctification, I've got an active part in it. I have to make the effort to move towards righteousness, to stop this. I do those things. They're not just going to automatically happen. You know, when we deal with sin, sometimes and we think, okay, well, I'll just stop sinning to be righteous. Here's the list of things I do. I'm just going to stop. And that's a great start. But Scripture teaches, particularly in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, I'm not going to read it, but Paul talks about putting off and putting on. Colossians 3 mirrors much of these verses as he talks about, because you're dead in sin, because you've died, because you've been raised with Christ. He says, therefore, do what? Put off the bad things and put on. In our dealings with sin, and we'll talk about this over the next few weeks, you have to replace your sin with something. That's why Paul says, how do you know if someone's not lying anymore? Well, it's not that they just don't speak. They tell the truth. How do you know that someone's moved from unloving? Well, they begin to love. How do you know that someone's moved away from being a sluggard, being lazy? Paul says what? They start to work. So we put off one thing and we replace it with something else. We put it on. And it's not just we put off bad things, but we begin to do good things too. In this passage and others, because we're dead to sin, we can do what? Well, you can love that person at work that you may not even like, or that guy around the neighborhood, or that person in class that bothers you. You can love them. As a husband, you know what? You can love your wife. You can love your children. You can work harder. You can do all these things. Why? Because you're dead to sin, so you're free to do the righteous things, to do things for others. So we can make changes in our life because we're dead to sin. Eb's telling us, I can be different because I am different. I can be different. You can be different because you are different. And it's as we step out and begin to do those things, as we actively resist sin and temptation in our life, then we begin to see the power of God. We can't sit around and wait to be motivated to stop looking at this or that, or motivated to do. It doesn't work that way. We start doing it, and then we feel the power of God. Then we see the change. Then our behavior changes. Verse 14, what is our motivation? He says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. How is it that grace can produce obedience and a desire for holiness and not the law? Well, when we try to use the law, we try to simply be obedient, and it's part of it, but when we try to use the law to make ourselves acceptable to God, we'll always fail. because we're never going to be able to keep God's rules perfectly. Remember with the Gentiles, he said, you can't even keep your own rules, much less the rules that God has given, as he talked about the Jews. We failed to keep the rules that we set up. And then what? Then fear sets in. Then fear sets in. And fear doesn't motivate very well. Fear makes us afraid. Fear handcuffs us. Fear stops us. We become afraid of God. We become afraid of God because we're not good enough. Because we aren't good enough. We can't keep his rules, but we become afraid and we're trying to please God and live up to his expectations. And then we just eventually give up because we feel like we're living under his displeasure. I can't do it. This holiness stuff, this righteousness stuff, I can't do it. And we just give up. God must be angry at me. God's angry and mad at me. Our failures build up until we simply say, I quit. I quit. I'm glad I'm saved. Forget this holiness stuff. Forget being righteous, because the law crushes, but grace sets us free. Because under grace, we see the goodness of God, who's done it all for us. That he loved us, as we read earlier in chapter 5, verse 8, he loved us while we were yet sinners. God saw every stain on you. He saw every blemish. He knew every sin that you have committed and that you will commit it. Yet he says, I'm going to the cross for that person because I love them. And that's grace. And he still sees that in your life. Under grace, we're free to fail. That's not making an excuse for sin. But we're free to fail. We're free to fall because we always have the Lord's hand reaching down and saying, get up. Keep going. Let's try again. We don't obey to be saved, but we're saved, so we obey. We don't obey to be saved, but we obey because we're saved. God does expect obedience, but our obedience is a result of his work and his continued work in our lives. That's your assurance, as we're going to see in the next few chapters. God is at work. Despite what maybe you see, despite our failures and our struggles, and it is a struggle, God is at work in your life. He always is. And when we're confronted with the unconditional love of God, when we see all that he has done for us, we understand how much he loves us. Even in our failures, our desires become more and more to follow him with all our heart. So how are you living? Are you in the closet? Or do you understand? I'm dead to the reign of sin and life. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. I am dead to sin and alive to God. I'm no longer enslaved. Whatever happened to Christ happened to me. When faced with temptation, I have a choice of whether to sin or not to sin. Try it. Say no. Flee immorality, Paul tells Timothy. It's not an easy thing to change. But when you stand, you'll see that even Satan flees from you. I can be different. You can be different, brothers and sisters, because you are different. It's an amazing thing. It's unbelievable. You are united with Christ. You were united with him on the cross. And today you're united with him. You're an unusual creature. Because you're an eternal being now. You'll one day spend eternity with God. It's an amazing thing. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable what God has done for us. Don't be stuck in the closet. You can say no to sin and you can say yes to God. The body of sin has been done away in your life because of your union with Christ. It's a central truth to our doctrine. It's the basis of our doctrine. It's the basis of our sanctification because it tells us who we are in Christ. I am a new creation. I belong to Christ. Therefore, I can live for Christ because I'm not of this world. I'm different. Think about it. Do you know you are? You understand what it means to be in Christ? Is it making a difference in your life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you and this morning, and we're amazed at what you've done for us. It baffles our brains. It causes them to hurt when we contemplate, when we think about all you've done for us. It's beyond our thinking. So Lord, we just accept it. We believe it, we know it, we live in it, and we simply accept that you love us, that you graciously gave us your Son, that you have broken the power of sin, that we are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We're in a kingdom of light. We have a new king who reigns over us, and we follow you. Lord, teach us what this means. Help us to learn to live out what we are. For we are new creations in Christ. We have been born again in you. In Jesus.